Here's Bob's message to the teenagers right here. It says, our personal sins. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are blessed to have our sins sealed in a bag, cast behind His back, as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea, not remembered and unable to be found with the scripture verses. So get one of these from him later, and you've got the whole message right there. But that was the message of that song right there. So pretty good. Let's turn in the Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the fourth class in Acts. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So we're going to continue from that verse this evening on through the as many of the rest of the verses as we can cover in chapter 1 there. Before we go farther, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit among us, who is our teacher. We thank you for the Word of God, which gives us direction in life. The plan of God for our lives is laid out in your Word. And we know that we can learn everything that we need to know about the plan of God in this life from your Word. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that He indwells us and that He fills us. So we pray that we may be found walking worthy, walking in love, walking in the Spirit, walking in light in terms of our relationship to the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn from this now to Acts chapter 10 to look at a brief episode there. The situation with Cornelius, the centurion. We'll go into more details about Cornelius the centurion when we get to chapter 10. What was a centurion? What does it mean to be the captain of the band, which is called the Italian band, or the battalion of the Roman legion? We'll talk more about that. But the thing is that he was a very devout man, it says, in the first part of chapter 10, one who feared God, one who gave alms to the people and prayed every day. And a vision came to him there, and the angel that appeared to him told him to find Peter and tell Peter to come to his house, get Peter to come to his house and speak to him. And so he sent men to where Peter was, Joppa, and they told Peter that Cornelius had seen a vision and was sending for Peter, and Peter got up immediately and went with them back to Caesarea where Cornelius was living. So in fact they made some pretty good time. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, the men that Cornelius sent were explaining why it is that they were there calling on Peter, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that fears God and of good report amongst all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. So then he, that is Peter, called them in and lodged them. That is, he put them up for the night. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. The brethren from Joppa were Christians who had previously called Peter themselves to come to Joppa to because Tabitha or Dorcas had died, and they thought Peter could do something about it. And he was in the town of Lydda, not far away, so he came there. In fact, Dorcas was raised from the dead. Dorcas was raised from the dead, and Peter was staying there for a while. And when the people from the men from Cornelius arrived there, now these brethren, the Christians, the three men that came from Cornelius and Peter went back to Caesarea from Joppa. That's 32 miles. And it says, on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea. So they made the 32 miles in a day, or something like 24 hours, apparently. So they really hustled getting back there. Because they're on foot, probably. Cornelius waited for them, had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Now here is the family of Cornelius, a Roman, not a Jew. Of course, this is a very astounding event in entirely because here was the first occasion when a Jewish Christian, is going to give the gospel to some Gentiles. So Cornelius's kinsmen, that his relatives and his near friends, were gathered together. Now, verse 27, as he talked with him, as Peter talked with Cornelius, he went in and found many that were come together. So there were a bunch of people gathered in Cornelius' home. And he said to them, you know, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God showed him that in the vision that he had had about the clean and the unclean animals in the vision that he was told to rise, kill, and eat. He's saying, I am astounded to be here. I'm really amazed that I am here. I'm not supposed to be here. According to our law, our tradition, our customs, Jewish people don't have anything to do with Gentile people. And that is, even that is an understatement. We'll talk about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles from time to time as they come up in this in the study of Acts. But this is just one of the events. Nevertheless, God had prepared Peter in advance to at least basically understand that there's something going on here and that he should not call any man common or unclean. But even Peter is not going to have a full understanding of that yet. Anyway, he says, therefore, because he'd heard this from the Lord himself, I came unto you without gainsaying. I came unto you without contradicting at all as soon as I was sent for. So I'm asking you now, what is the intention? What intent have you sent for me? He's asking. So Cornelius told him, 4 days ago, I was fasting unto this hour, and I went into the house to pray for a while, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, an angel, and said, Cornelius, your prayers are heard, and your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak to you. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and you have well done that you are come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded of God. These people are paying very close, rapt attention by this time. So then Peter opened his mouth and he says, I have perceived of a truth that there is no respect of persons with God. And this is one of the monumental places of understanding and change of mind and change of direction in the history of mankind right here, let alone in Christian history. But, verse 35, in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, there's the baptism of John, which was a water baptism, as we discussed last week. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up by the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses which he had chosen before, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. So Peter's message to these people, you can visualize them sitting in the room of the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius was pretty wealthy, being a Roman centurion. And he would have had a big expense account as well from the Roman army. So he had a pretty nice place. But it was the home of the centurion was itself a military establishment. And as you have, if you had read previously, that one of the soldiers that served Cornelius went with the two men, that is, the two servants of Cornelius and one of his soldiers, went to get Peter at Joppa. Okay, so he commanded us to preach unto the people. It was he who was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Now, the point that I'm making by reading this story is that here's one of the very clear indications in the Bible, in a narrative sense, of the moment of salvation. The moment of salvation. And it's very important that Christians understand what happens at the moment of salvation. There is a moment in time which in your life and in my life, a point of time. Before that time, we were unsaved. After that time, we were saved. We're saved. Before that time, we were not in Christ, we were in Adam. After that time, we are in Christ. A moment in time. 1 second, or less than 1 second, but a point of time. And that from that point of time on, when a person becomes a Christian, then is permanently a Christian from then on, all through the rest of lifetime of the individual, no matter how long you live, you will be a Christian. But further than that, you will, when you die, or when the Lord comes and you go into heaven, that timeline looks like, I won't throw any fear anybody if I say it looks like a number line. That timeline goes on out into eternity. Well, everybody's timeline goes out into eternity, both the saved and the unsaved. Everyone's timeline goes out into eternity. The question is, for every individual, did you or did you not do this, believe in him and receive remission of sins? Through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And the key thing is here that while Peter was speaking this word, these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now, why did the Holy Spirit fall on these people? Now, when it says the Holy Spirit fell on them, it's referring to two things that the Holy Spirit does, amongst other things, at the time of salvation. One is the Holy Spirit indwells the believer at the time of salvation. At this point of time, when a person believes in Christ and receives remission of sins, the Holy Spirit comes into the life and indwells. that person. And we have a paper on the subject of the indwelling Holy Spirit and all of the things that that means. The other thing that happens when a person is saved is that that person is filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know also from our studies that this is not a permanent thing. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. The filling of the Holy Spirit depends on our walk with the Lord. And whether we're walking in the light, or walking in love, or walking in the Spirit, or occupied with Christ, or yielded to Christ, or any of the things that terms that are used in the Bible to refer to the condition of being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. But at the time of salvation, both things are true. That a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently and is filled with the Holy Spirit. So when it says that the Holy Spirit fell on these people, the Holy Spirit indwelled the people, and the Holy Spirit filled the people. Now, they did not have the Bible, the New Testament Bible, available to them. So if the Apostle Peter or anybody else told them, you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit and you've been filled by the Holy Spirit, they're not going to understand what that means, or even know or have any way of knowing that it happened. But what did happen was that these people, the ones who were already Christians, and that would be Peter and the people that came with him from Joppa, that is, his companions from Joppa, Peter and those were already Christians, and none of the rest of them were. Centurion, Cornelius, his family, and his friends who were there were not believers until this moment. It was an astonishing thing to the Jewish people that had come from Joppa. Peter and the others were Jews. They of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. Circumcision means Jewish people. They were astonished, because up to then, the only thing people that they had seen being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues were Jewish people or proselytes, that is, Gentile people who were following the Jewish faith. So they had never seen Gentiles filled with the Holy Spirit before. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we have? Imagine the wonder in his voice as he says this. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They prayed. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So, now, think about the moment of salvation for these people. What occurred to cause them, to cause the Holy Spirit to come upon them? What was it that made that happen? Peter preaching? Believing. That's right. They believed what Peter said. Now, they were prepared in advance to believe, to receive a gospel message. They were... Cornelius had the reputation of being a devout man, one who worshiped God, as the scripture says here. He prayed to God, and he just needed gospel information. But likewise, there were those of his family who were brought along with him. In fact, might look at verse chapter 10, verse 2 says, he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. So he wasn't the only one in the household that feared God, that had a reverence for God, and as such wanted to know much more about God. And his house would have included relatives, servants, friends, soldiers, anyone else who was around. So these are the people that make up this group of people who were saved at this time. And they were saved on the basis of whosoever believes. So here these people are in a room listening to Peter speak. Peter gives them the information that they need, and when he gives it to them, they believe it. Each one of them is saying to himself, well, I believe that. And that was it. As soon as a person says, as soon as a person believes that Jesus Christ was given by God for the salvation of mankind, that Jesus Christ was the one that God planned to remove the sins of mankind, to be the judge, it says, as soon as a person understands that, they're born again. Whether they feel like it or not, whether they have an emotional experience about it or not, whether they see bright lights or not, whether they're feeling really, really good about it, or whether they're sick at the time when they accept Christ and don't feel well at all. Doesn't matter. When the person believes the good news, that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person at the time of salvation, believing the good news. Okay, back to Acts 1:8 then. You shall receive power. The power of the Christian life is a function of the Holy Spirit, the controlling Holy Spirit, the filling Holy Spirit. You shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. Acts 1:8 here is kind of a mini outline of the rest of Acts. So in chapters 1 to 7, for example, you have the ministry of the church, or the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. Then in chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel there, runs into Simon the sorcerer and other assorted types down there. Chapters 9 to 28, the rest of the Mediterranean world, the rest of Acts deals with the rest of the Mediterranean world, and finally Rome. So that's kind of the mini outline. Now notice how they accomplished their evangelism. So let's look at Acts 2, verse 40. Acts 2:40. And this is the end of another speech of Peter. In fact, his first speech on the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Peter's message there. And we're not going to go through the whole thing because, first of all, you've read Acts by now several times and are familiar with this. Please do read Acts so that I can jump around like this and not have to worry about being thoroughly prepared. Okay. Verse 40, Acts 2:40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. How does a person save himself from a backward, wicked generation? Peter says, save yourself. How does a person do that? Anyone wish to hazard a guess? Yes. By believing in Christ. Right. Right. That's very good. Because it looks like you have to do something else, doesn't it? Save yourself from this untoward generation. What is the untoward? That's a kind of an untoward word. What is the... somebody read the a New American Standard of verse 40. From this perverse generation. All right. And we'll examine that word more when we get to it. But basically... untoward is a kind of a old-fashioned or archaic word in English. Perverse is a better word to use, more, at least a little bit more useful to us now. Okay, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there's the evangelism taking place. Evangelism takes place in just the ordinary transactions of life in a Christian community, as it's illustrated here. That is, as Christians meet together, there are some who are able to teach, as Bob was pointing out this morning. Some are able to teach. Others are able to serve in various ways. And all those details of church organization were worked out over in the next few chapters of Acts. But it is the activity of Christians getting together, meeting. In this case, they met daily. They met in the temple, by the way. Christians continued to meet in the temple. That's kind of an unusual thing. Well, it was very usual in those days, and we'll talk about why they did that when we get to chapter 2 as well. So, spirituality, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, links salvation to Christian productivity and maturity. To move from salvation to maturity and productivity requires the filling of the Holy Spirit consistently and the consistent intake of Bible truth. And when we confess our sins, God forgives the sins and cleanses us, according to 1 John 1:9. The Holy Spirit, if we confess our sins on a regular basis, the Holy Spirit will be in control most of the time and able to carry out His work in our lives. Here's some passages of Scripture which describe various synonyms for being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you the references first. And by the way, I want to mention the notes that are available tonight. One is Notes on Union with Christ or Positional Truth, a couple of pages on that. Here is an article or something written by an unknown author in the second century describing the Christians of the early church. Just one part of a page on that. And then some notes on the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. Now this topic, this document on the person and work of God the Holy Spirit is kind of a parent document to the other ones that you've been getting in the last few weeks. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, salvation doctrines, or what the Holy Spirit does at the point of salvation. And that's kind of an overview or outline of the whole thing. That's good to have. I also have ready to hand out this evening, and I'll have them for the next couple of weeks, the whole set of teaching notes on Acts chapter 1. So that's going to include, I'm mentioning this because when I say I have some scriptures, those are all contained in the notes if you don't write them down or if you forget them or something. Each of these Acts classes is also recorded on a cassette tape and on a computer MP3 file, and those are on the Austin Bible Church website as well. So I don't do any review, very little anyway, because there's so much available to catch up whenever you need to. Okay, let's turn to Galatians 5. I'll give you the four scriptures right now that I have. There's more than these, but the first is Galatians 5, 16 to 26. Galatians 5, 16 to 26. 1 John 1, 6 to 10. Ephesians 5, 1 to 18. And 2 Peter 1, 1 to 4. Galatians 5 talks about walking in the Spirit. That's a synonym for being filled with the Spirit. 1 John 1 talks about walking in the light. And that's the passage where we have 1 John 1:9. Walking in the light is a synonym for being filled or controlled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5 talks about imitating Christ. And so that's a synonym. Partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, 1-4. And you can probably think of other synonyms as well. So, but let's look at the Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now you know that this passage is the one that lists all the characteristics of the walk in the flesh and the walk in the Spirit. Very good to know these things. The flesh refers to a person's life controlled by the sin nature. When you walk in the flesh, you're being controlled by the sin nature. When you walk in the Spirit, you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul writes to the Galatians, he's laying these things out. He says, now, if you continually walk in the flesh, and you're not controlled by the Spirit, then this is what is going to happen. The flesh lusts against or has desires that are against the Holy Spirit. That's the same as saying, there's a plan of God for your life and you've decided not to follow it. The Spirit against the flesh. So you have this combat now going on, which is so well explained in Romans chapter 7 as well, that the things that you know you should do, you don't do, and the things that you know you should not do, those are the things you do. And Paul is saying, this is characteristic of my life when I was controlled by the flesh. These things are contrary one to another, so you can't do the things that you would. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. What a gold mine for someone who wants to teach the original meaning of all these words from the Greek language. You could spend a lot of time there. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and this is a contrast, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with their affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there is a contrast between the two types of relationship through the Holy Spirit. Living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And it can be said that there are two different things there. Indwelled by the Spirit, every believer is permanently, no matter how he walks. Walking in the Spirit is a matter of volitional choice and a part of the volitional responsibility of the believer throughout his lifetime. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, and being one another. Now, a question. What is the difference between these sins listed as works of the flesh and wood, hay, and stubble, or wood, hay, and straw? We've been hearing something about wood, hay, and straw lately. Wood, hay, and straw is human good, exactly. And that is production, which is not sin. These things are sins that are listed here. So when a person is living outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit, not controlled by the Holy Spirit, walking in the flesh, carnal, not spiritual, nothing goes right. Sin is the pattern of the life. And anything that's done that's any good at all in the life is worthless anyway. It is burned up at the judgment. Wood, hay, and stubble, or wood, hay, and straw. Okay, let's walk. I see walk here. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1, walking in the light. 1 John 1, 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, this is possible for Christians to do, to say that they have fellowship with God and to put up a facade and yet not actually be walking in fellowship. The person who does that says, we lie if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Titus chapter 1. Verse 10. Now here's a description that the Apostle Paul writes to Titus about the Christians on the island of Crete, on Crete. Some of the Christians there are causing all kinds of trouble. And it's Titus' job to find pastors and appoint them so they can start getting that thing squared away. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Empty talkers, deceivers, unruly, especially they of the circumcision, that is, Jewish Christians, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert, or they're overturning whole houses. Families and local churches are being seriously disturbed by these people. They teach things which they ought not to for the sake of sordid gain or for filthy lucre's sake. They're teaching the word of God for money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now, Paul says about this quotation that he made from one of the Greek poets, this witness is true. It's true that Cretans have these characteristics. Now, these are the characteristics of the Cretan people in their sin nature. See, so we had the list of characteristics of the walk in the flesh from Galatians 6. And so, amongst the Cretans, when you understand the Cretan history, you realize that you can double, triple, or quadruple all that list as far as the Cretan people were concerned in those particular generations. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. And there's the parallel with the passage we just read in 1 John 1. If we say that we have not sinned, they profess that they know God. If we if we say that we have fellowship with him, verse 6 in 1 John 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And then in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God. Same thing. But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So there's the two things that happen in the Christian life again. The list of sins is not given here, but it says, for those sins, Paul says, I will describe those people who are walking in their sins and walking in the flesh as abominable and disobedient. And even when they try to do good works, reprobate. Valueless good works, wood, hay, stubble. You could tack on there, right there, just as easily. So it's good to draw the parallel between some of these things and to see what's happening here when the Lord is telling the disciples in Acts 1 You're going to be filled with power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses for me. But pay attention to this whole business of the relationship of the believer to God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 1:9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, or he was lifted up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, when Paul, in 1 Timothy 3:16, when Paul described this, he added the words, into glory, here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So in Acts it says the cloud received him out of the sight, but as we know from Paul, he was received up into glory. And we also know that Stephen saw Jesus Christ in glory. So at the end of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen has just really laid it onto the Sanhedrin and called them uncircumcised in heart and ears, called them every kind of empty-headed oaf you can imagine, and said, you people have received the law by the disposition of angels, and you have not kept it. And they got so angry with him that the King James says they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, whether they bit him or not, or whether their jaws were just working terribly, but they were so angry, and of course they were angry enough to kill him, which they did. But when it says that they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth when they heard those things, Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing by the right hand of God there. And he said, I've seen the heavens open, and I've seen the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This made them even worse. Made them even madder, if that was possible. And they screamed with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran on him, and they threw him out of the city. As they dragged him out of the city to a place, and they stoned him to death out there. So they, but prior to his death, Stephen looked up and saw Jesus Christ in glory. So he had indeed been received out of their sight, but received up into glory. Back to Acts 1:10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel. And when you see white apparel, about usually talking about angels, Cornelius said, Cornelius told Peter that the person that appeared to him had bright clothing. So there's white apparel here and bright clothing over in Acts chapter 10. Can compare those two. But the disciples probably didn't notice the two men that moved in amongst them there, because they were looking up into heaven watching Jesus go up. And these men said then, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So here's a declaration of the second coming of Christ. Jesus had told them of his coming ascension and his return. They should have been prepared for his ascension. Maybe they were. Maybe they understood that this was the ascension which Jesus had told them about before. John 6:62, for example, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So Christ had talked about his ascension during his ministry on earth. John 20:17, Jesus speaking to Mary, Jesus said to her, touch me not, I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So he had predicted, prophesied, that he would ascend to heaven. And if they hadn't remembered that when he rose up, certainly they remembered it a microsecond after he rose up. Well, he said he was going to ascend. I guess this is it. No, so who knows what they were. Shall so come in like manner And so the fact and the manner of Christ's second coming is emphasized here by this repetition. Then they returned from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now this event did not occur on the Sabbath day. It's just pointing out the distance that they had to go from the Mount of Ascension, the Mount of Olives, to the house that they were to Jerusalem itself, and it was just a few hundred yards. The distance, or less than the distance, than you could walk on a Sabbath day, according to the law in those days, just a few hundred yards. When they were come in, they went into an upper room, and there abode Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. 11 names here. Who's missing? Judas Iscariot. What happened to him? Well, it tells you right here in this chapter, if you don't remember. But you'll have to read it yourself, because I'm going to quit now. Okay, next week I'm not going to spend much time on the rest of this chapter. It's fairly good narrative. I'll pick some points out perhaps for next week. Also, I would like to deal with the early days of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, next week. I believe I will, before getting into chapter 2. The reason for that is we meet Saul in chapter 7, where Saul, the witnesses to Stephen's stoning, lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we see Saul there for the first time, and then in chapter 8 he's making havoc of the church. Later on he gets saved, becomes Paul, and so forth. But where was he all the time up until when he's mentioned in chapter 7? That's what we want to look into. He was born approximately the same time as Christ was born, within 2 or 3 years, I believe, or at least that's what people estimate as far as the time. And he was in Jerusalem, at least from a young age, from probably age 13 or 14 on up, studying at the feet of Gamaliel. And some think that he was actually not in Tarsus being raised by his mother and father, but in Jerusalem being raised by some other relative. I have a book on that subject, and Bob spoke about it, alluded to it some months ago. I won't tell you that I believe what this guy wrote, but he has, on the other hand, it could be. It doesn't matter where he raised up, was raised, except as you might want to study influence of what he might have received in the way of teaching, either from the Jewish community in Jerusalem or from the Greek community in Tarsus. Now, those things would be important in studying the background of a person. And so we probably won't get into all that much detail on Paul, of course, but I do want to show some parallels. I'm thinking that Paul could have been in the temple when the 12-year-old Jesus was in the temple. He could have been there. He was certainly in Jerusalem area. And he could have been in the streets listening to Peter teach on the day of Pentecost and seen all that, because he was in the area. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this evening's delving into your word, and for what you have provided for us here. May we use the testimony of your word and of these devout people as examples in our own lives. In Christ's name we pray.